All right, as we review a little bit about Ezra, Ezra, of course, came long after the temple was rebuilt. Which two prophets were helpful in rebuilding the temple? Do I remember?
Nehemiah.
All right. No, Nehemiah was the wall.
The wall. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. The temple.
I should have been more clear. Anyway, we'll give you that one. The other two?
I think I heard it.
All right, Haggai and Zechariah. And so they have all passed from the earth. And now Ezra, who was somehow connected to the king of Medo-Persia, has been sent by the king to beautify the temple and to make sure that the law is being fulfilled in Jerusalem. And what kind of power did he give him?
Pretty much absolute.
Okay, life and death, right? Is that pretty good power? We have that today? Not in the church. Not in the church. Judah did, or Israel did, though, right? The priests had life and death power at that time. So Ezra comes, and I just want to read this one verse right at the top there. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. Teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So he has civil authority here, and he also has the spiritual authority because he is a priest and he is very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And we noted another verse, which I guess I didn't put in here. Maybe it's going to come. Yeah, there it is toward the bottom, right under number one, Ezra, where it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Okay, so does this fulfill the idea of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart? You shall love your neighbor as yourself? So it's not enough just to want to seek the law yourself and do it. What should you also be trying to do?
Get others to do it.
Motivate other people to do it. That's the whole function, really, of becoming a Christian, is to love others and try to take Jesus' death and make it more powerful and more useful to others as well. Virgil?
I also see that typical that we all of us, especially Christians, there's preparation. Here, as the word says, he prepared his heart to seek the law. That isn't something that's a spur of the moment thing. It's a change of life that the focus now triples over to something else other than just what I want to do or that. It takes effort
right.
to do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's right. And does Jesus teach basically the same thing? Is it enough just to believe?
No.
Is it enough just to do it yourself? No, we have to be... the church is the called out people. And working with the church, how does Paul relate to that after he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we were all baptized into one body, then what does he say? As a body, we are members one of another. We work together and we help each other. If your brother sins,
go show
him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, forget it, right? No, you keep going and going and going. Well, that's what Ezra is doing here. So we have here a very powerful... I had a whole class on Ezra with Prince a couple of weeks ago because I really wanted him to understand this is the nature of what you have embarked upon. And you need to prepare your heart to seek the Lord. You need to do it, and you need to teach it. And so that's where we've been working on these same things. Okay, so we ended the class last week. Ezra gets there, everything goes well, and then some leaders come, and what do they tell him? Got a problem.
Taking foreign wives.
Okay, we have a very serious problem with intermarriages among the people. And what has God said about intermarriages?
Don't.
Okay. Yes, don't. And they have. So why does Ezra respond so strongly? Is maybe this a little more serious than we think? this idea of marrying somebody you shouldn't be married to? Is it a little more serious problem maybe than some of us would like to think? It's just a personal issue between two people. Why should that affect? Well, how did that work in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? It's just a relationship between two people. No, it affected the whole church. Paul said a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. Did I see him?
I was going to say it was pretty widespread. He seemed to be very shocked at how bad it was. I don't think he fully expected to see what he saw and all these intermarriages and children from these marriages. You know, it was just a mess.
Right. And I think one of the reasons that that was true is who were the chief sinners in all this? The leaders. When the leaders go bad, what starts to happen? It's kind of like when Aaron went bad after he made that golden calf, Moses came down, what did he see the people had done? They'd broken loose. And when people break loose, the only way you can get them back, and that's why he said, everyone who's on the Lord's side, strap on your sword and get out there and start killing people. That's the only way we're going to bring them back. So when leaders break faith with God, it always brings terrible consequences. Virgil, do you have any?
We often look at the passage, evil communication corrupts good morals, and we look at it as we don't want to run around with somebody that drinks. We don't want to run around with somebody that dances or that swears, curses, all this here other kind of stuff. But really, for most of us, that may not be our major source of influence. It can come from within members of the church that are not living right.
Right.
And that can be seen not necessarily in the assembly or anything like that, but their manner of life and how they conduct and do their business.
Right.
And we become soft when we see that, the older people. You got to realize that a lot of the first century falling away started with the eldership. Those that should have known better.
Right. All right, anybody else? Oh, Jeff?
Well, and within the particular situation here, God had told them, don't, you know, drive out all the people from the land, etc. Don't intermarry with them, etc. They didn't drive them out. They did intermarry, etc. And things got so bad that God basically evicted them from the land off to Babylonian captivity.
Right.
Okay. Now they're back. Fresh start. And here they go again, which I think to some degree talks about the attractiveness of certain things or the draw or the temptation that, you know, there's that natural tendency that we need to watch out for as
right.
well. And, of course, we see that within our culture, within marriage, divorce, remarriage, as well as other topics.
Yeah, and this is a good example of righteous indignation, right? Now, in this particular case, he did not become righteously indignant and start killing people, but he became righteously indignant in going before God and telling God how ashamed he was and how they what did they deserve now? They deserve to be cast out again because they hadn't learned their lesson. You would think 60 or 70 years in captivity, you would learn something, but they hadn't learned anything. And so he's quite upset about it. Okay, so under the solution as suggested, the full emotions of this prayer were so powerful that people just started gathering. The news went out, and it says that the people in look at exactly in the center of the page, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So was it effective? Yeah, this isn't now. If it just said wept, but if they wept very bitterly, is that pretty sincere? Yeah. So that's very sincere. And then one of the witnesses of the distress comes to him and says, "Ezra, it's not lost yet." And so he basically says, and this is that next verse. I'm going to read it. Then we're going to spend a little bit of time on these bullet points here. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. One of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it." So, now, some have questioned, and I don't know if it's true or not, is this guy one of them? We have greatly transgressed. But then Ezra and Daniel basically said the same thing. So it's really tough to know whether he was involved in it or not. But I really like some of the things that he said. The first thing, of course, is that the only hope is, number one, make a covenant. And number two, put away those wives and those who have been born to them. Now, is that going too far, those who were born to them? Does a father, I mean, even in our culture, if you father a child and you decide you're not going to get married or you're not going to stay married, what do you have to do? Yeah, you have a responsibility to the child. So they can't just push them away. And so it's kind of an interesting question. One guy at the end of the book said, we really don't know if they put away the children or not. Could they put away the wives and just say, look, we're going to keep the children? Would that be wrong? Think so, David? Are you nodding yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, why?
The whole reason for them being separate from the other nations was because of the lineage, the Hebrew lineage, and the influence of those false or foreign gods and religions and so forth on the people.
Right.
And those children would have had the same effect, which is one of the reasons why Abraham had all of his other children except for Isaac separated.
Right.
So for the same reason.
And possibly for the same reason, why did God have them kill every man, woman, and child when they went into the promised land in the first place?
Yeah, right.
Why not keep them alive if they're 2 or 3 years old? Because by the time you're 2 or 3 years old, are you already pretty infected? Yeah. But then there's the other side too. Was Ruth and Rahab, were they of the lineage of Israel?
No.
But who are they in the lineage of?
Christ.
Of Christ. So it's not a fixed thing. David's what? David's great-great-great-grandmother was Ruth. And then the one beyond that was Rahab. So Rahab was his great-great-great-great-grandmother. And Ruth was his great-great-great-grandmother. And so it doesn't necessarily follow that the child of a marriage such as this. But the issue here is different. Because these were women that God had forbid them to have. And so I don't think there's very much question that they were expected to put away both their wives. And if that hadn't been the case, wouldn't it have said here, Ezra would have said, well, it really wouldn't be right to put the children away. Let's just put the wives away. But it doesn't say that. Carl and then Ken?
I've got questions of saying that I can't serve a God that will kill children.
Yeah. Well, what happened in the flood? Did he spare all the children? I mean, I don't know what these people are thinking. Can God save these wonderful children and take them on without having to deal with all the terrible things of this life? What's so bad about that? Ken?
I was glad that you mentioned Ruth, because there isn't even a mention of a way for those wives to be, even if they converted to Judaism, they're out anyway. It seems just pretty cut and dried.
Well, and again, we'll see this in a moment, but God was very clear. You shall not marry these women. It's a sin for you to marry these women. And if it's a sin to do something, then if the people involved convert, I mean, isn't this one of the arguments? I'm not scripturally married, but we were both baptized. And you think to yourself, what's that got to do with it? He doesn't have it anymore, but I stole Carl's motorcycle, but now I've been baptized, so I don't have to give it back. Does that work?
Nope.
No, you can't cover a sin by being baptized. Never mind, that's enough. Okay, where was I? Anybody? Oh, I'm sorry. Johnny, go ahead.
There's an occasion where we lived at the left, a while, that family put away their son.
I don't. What do you mean, put them away?
Disowned them.
Oh, okay. Disinherited them. Is that what you're saying? Okay. All right.
You said you don't know. Sorry, but you said I don't know if Shechaniah was involved in this or not, but we do know at least that his father was, from chapter 10, verse 26, where it mentions the sons of Elam. And these are among the priests who had taken pagan wives and committed to turn them back. It says that Jehiel was one of them. So right. Shechaniah, if he's not guilty, he's at least talking about what his father.
Yeah, he's very close to it. And that's... Anyway, we got a big, huge hornet's nest, a big, huge ball of string with pieces sticking out everywhere. And Ezra's just throwing up his hands, and this guy comes to him and says, "Look, this is your responsibility." Is it? Is it his responsibility? Well, is it the elder's responsibility if the church gets involved in sin? Yeah, it's their responsibility. He's been sent there to make sure everybody's keeping the law. This is your responsibility. We're with you. Now, would that be comforting? Yeah. We're going to be with you. Be of good courage. Where did we hear "be of good courage" before?
Joshua.
Because, you know, you can have everything, but if you lose your courage, God can be behind you, but if you lose your courage, what good's it going to be? A long time ago, I think it was my father-in-law said, you know, God didn't give us any armor for the back.
That's right.
Why not?
We're
not supposed to turn our back. So be of good courage. Carl?
Ephesians 6. The whole armor of God don't have any shields for the back.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Okay, so I want to break down that one statement there, and this is at the very bottom of page 1. It says, this is to be done by the counsel and advice and authority of three things. Number 1, Ezra. Number 2, those who tremble at God's command. And number 3, according to the law. Now, you might say, well, he's got it upside down. It should be according to the law first. But that's not how he worded it here. He said that this needs to be done, number 1, at the advice of my master. This is in verse 3. At the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, let's not twist that around. Obviously, it's going to be according to the law first, then. But even if we're going to do something according to the law, does God often give us the input of how we're going to do it? How many times have we had a business meeting and said, we're going to go before the congregation on Sunday. We're going to say, we want you to go talk to this person. Some congregations give a week. Some congregations give 2 weeks. Some give more. Some give less. Is that in the scriptures? How long? So whose advice is that? Well, those who tremble at God's word, right? And who's that advice going to be given to? Well, either the men or the elders. So the elders. So we've got the man responsible, the people who are going to help him do it, and the scriptures which give the commandment. So let's break those down. Number 1 is my master, which is Ezra, who had the civil authority from the Medo-Persian, was a scribe, and he knew the law. So he had life and death power. He knew exactly how it should be done, and he was the one most qualified to do it. And that's why he says there in verse 4, it's your responsibility. This is what you've been sent here to do. You were sent here to do this very thing. Number 2, though, those who tremble at God's commands, and those people are always going to support and help those who are seeking to have the law fulfilled. How did Paul put it in Galatians? You who are taught should have fellowship in all things with, no? The one who teaches. Let those who are taught have fellowship in all things with those who teach. So if a preacher's preaching the truth, should you hold up his hands?
Yes.
Should you say it was a good sermon? I really appreciate that. I know it took a lot of courage to preach that. Is that, no. You're softening up the preacher by saying things like that? No, that's what we should do, because it does. Sometimes it takes a lot of courage to get up and preach something. It's nice once in a while for a brother to come up and say, you know, I know it took a lot of courage for you to preach that. Okay, and then number 3, according to the law, and this is where I found an interesting point, and this is why I was going to take so long. So let me, I'm not going to read all of it, just the bolded part, but that very last verse on page 1 is, And it starts when the Lord brings you into the land. And then he talks about the seven nations that he's going to cast out. And then he says at the bottom there, you shall make no covenant with them. Then let's go ahead and turn the page. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give their daughter to their son, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn away your sons from following me. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, this is the law. And the punishment, the anger of the Lord, will be aroused against you. And that's why Ezra is so upset. But what does it say in this verse about how to remedy the situation? It says don't do it. But what does it say then? Doesn't say anything, right? So, same thing with Jesus' situation. You shall not marry, or you shall not divorce a woman who's been divorced for any other cause but adultery. I'm sorry, you shall not marry. Well, what do we do if it happens?
Fix it.
Well, he doesn't say, right? So, when he doesn't say, what are some people ready to do?
Do what they want to think.
Yeah, you know, we got to let the grace of God work here. Yeah, he said not to do it, but now it's been done, and we got these children, and we don't know what to do. And boy, is that a strong argument, evidently, because it's run the course of the nation. But we're told here that this is the law. And when Ezra heard that they'd violated the law, and he was told, you need to fix it according to the law, there's a necessary inference here. When God says not to do something, and it's being done, what's the only solution? Either bring the consequence or repent. So if Jesus says, whoever marries a woman who's been put away for any other cause but adultery, she's committing adultery. I'm sorry, they're committing adultery. I you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so that means every time they come together, what happens?
Sin.
They commit adultery. They commit adultery. They commit adultery. What's the only solution? So you got to be put away. I mean, that's a conclusion they came to. There's only one solution to this. They must be separated. They must be put away. They must be taken care of. And so, and isn't this, well, let me read this paragraph underneath. This was the law and its punishment. This is why Ezra was so upset with the people. They were even then provoking the anger of the Lord, and destruction was imminent. Yet the law gives no remedy. It only forbids it. What then does done according to the law mean? Clearly, from what followed, it meant both repentance and the fruits of repentance. Every law has this woven into it. When a law of God is violated, two options are built into it. The first is the full weight of the law and the punishment prescribed. The second is the sincere repentance along with the fruits of repentance. What else is there? If you commit a sin and you don't repent, grace of God just takes care of it, right? You just stay right on in it. No, nobody preaches it like that. And so there's only one solution to a sin, and that is repentance, removal, confession, and getting away from it. And if you don't do that, and that's exactly, and there was only one remedy for this situation, it wasn't to convert the wives, it was to put them away. It was the only way to solve this problem. And so we have a clear example here. And so if we find ourselves in the same boat with Jesus' words in Matthew or Paul's similar words that confirm them in 1 Corinthians 7, there's only one solution. It's the solution that's given here. I know it's harsh, and I know that that it sounds terrible, but this sounds pretty terrible too. But they did it. Carl, do you have anything?
Yeah, Paul said, excuse me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid.
Right. Yeah. Rob?
Well, when you start putting in human reasoning, it seems like in general people understand thou shalt not steal, and if they've stolen, that is the example you use, but it seems like when it comes to divorce and remarriage, they throw out the pattern or what the standard is, and they have the reasoning. Well, what about the children? What about the wife? She can't support herself now. And, you know, there's doesn't matter.
No, and that's the situation. We haven't given any, if we've been given an exception, For example, when Paul says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but should she depart, what?
She has to remain.
Let her remain unmarried or
reconciled.
So there is a remedy there. If a woman's in a situation, maybe she's in danger or something, and she just says, I can't stay in this situation, Paul says, what should you do? Let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled. Can you withdraw from her under those circumstances? No, Paul said let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled to her husband. But when there's no remedy, then what do you have to do? Exactly what the scriptures say. And so, and there aren't many. I think that's the only one I know of in the scriptures where we have don't do this, but if this should happen, then do this or this. It's a very unusual situation. But then marriage to a very horrible individual who's not very kind is a very unusual situation too. So that one, God gives some grace within it, because actually, when you say until death do us part, what does that generally mean? Till death do us part. But God recognizes this one situation, and again, it's just for the woman, it's not for the man, it's just for the woman in a certain set of circumstances. And well, what set of circumstances? Well, the congregation would have to look at that and make that decision whether that was a viable circumstance or not. I know as elders and I know as men in a congregation, every once in a while you get a situation like that where you have a very abusive husband and you're just kind of torn, and then you look at that verse and you say, well, okay, in this particular sort of situation, I think we can be give a little leeway, but you can't remarry. I'm sorry, you can't marry anyone else. You have to remain single or be reconciled to your husband. And if you don't do that, then we will have to move. We will have to act. Okay, so let me read the paragraph underneath it. There is a critically important example. This is a critically important example for us to understand. The only way to fix this violation of the law was to remove the cause. They had married those whom they had no right to marry, and the only solution was, according to the law, to void the marriage and send them away. Though man-made wisdom might look to God's grace to provide the solution of repentance and keeping the unlawful thing, but that can never be done regardless of the human wisdom and sophistry that has been devised to avoid it. And then I made the same point, just as one who stole. So, if you know, like John said to Herod, he had a woman that he had no right to be married to. And so what does John say? Not lawful for you to have her. Now, how did Herod feel about that?
He lost his head.
Yeah, and so did it take courage to say that? Yeah, it took courage to say that. But was that the only solution? It's not lawful for you to have her. Did Herod understand what that meant? Yeah, it means I'm not supposed to be married to her. I have to separate from her. And Jesus said, it's not lawful you to be married to a divorced woman, or if you've been divorced, unless you have this specific cause. And if it's not there, you don't have any right. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Carl?
Well, we had Abraham and Hagar. It's in the same situation. God, they broke God's law. They didn't wait long enough.
Yeah, that's a tough one. I mean, polygamy in the Old Testament is just a real tough one, isn't it? You got Solomon, you got even Jacob. When Jacob woke up with Leah, what should he have done? Did he still have the right to marry Rachel, or should he have just kept Leah?
Probably
should. So nobody has an answer, right? I mean, it's a complicated. Now, in our culture, if you married someone and you woke up the next day with a sister having had relations with her, what are you going to do?
Repent of fornication.
Okay. Okay. That very well could be. All right. Virgil?
some of this, the law had not been defined until later, that some of these things like bigamy, eventually God, you know, he put an end to that.
Right.
But early on, it's like Adam and Eve. Who was it, you know, who was Cain's wife? It had to be a sister.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
So was that a sin for him? No, not at that point. But later on, when the law had been given about this.
Right. And, you know, I used to think that God just tolerated it and he didn't like it. But what did he tell David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? If this wasn't enough, what would I do?
I would have given you more.
I'd given you more wives. So does that kind of put a knock in your thinking a little bit? We don't know what was going on back there. And so it's, I don't even touch on it. I leave that alone. I just tell people that was the old law. And I don't know. God didn't tell me what he was thinking. So can I tell you what he was thinking when he didn't tell me what he was thinking? I don't know what. All I know is that Jesus said from the beginning it was
not so.
Yeah, one man, one woman, not so. And so what is it now?
One man.
I'm putting it back the way it is for my people. And if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, then this is what you're going to have to do. Okay. So then they swear an oath. Ezra asks for an oath. He asks for them. So it says, Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So strike when the iron's hot, right? This is how they feel right now. It's kind of like the salesman what does he want on that paper?
Signature.
He needs that signature. And I want to buy this. What does he know might happen by tomorrow morning?
Change your mind.
Everybody's going to change their mind. So you swear right now. And of course, once they swear in his presence, is that going to be easy to get out of since he's the civil authority? So at that point, they have sworn the oath. So then verse 6, Ezra rose up, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. I'm not even going to try tonight for some reason. Anyway, he keeps on fasting. He doesn't eat any bread. He doesn't drink any water. And he mourned because of the guilt. So even though we have a solution, does that solve the problem for him? No, he's still crushed. I mean, the lack of spirituality here, the lack of faith and love in God, it's just so frustrating sometimes. And, you know, even when somebody repents, can you look at him the same way again? I mean, can you lose your reputation?
Yeah.
Yeah, we give this this all the time. Yeah. If the treasurer steals the money,
yeah.
That's okay, we forgive you. Here's the checkbook again. Is that what we're going to do?
Of course.
Well, yeah, Jeff would say that.
Of course he would. Give me access again.
Yes, exactly. Because I have a weakness there, and I want to fall again. All right. Anyway, so he's just crushed. Because these are the leaders. These are the people he was counting on. These were the people that really were the backbone of the Jewish religion. And he's just crushed. Okay, now another interesting situation here is this all has to be done legally. They can't just do it overnight. They can't just all say, okay, go home, get out, go away. You're not going to be my spouse anymore. It wasn't done like that. It says in verse at the very bottom of page 2, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square of the house trembling because of this matter, so an emotional trembling, and because it was raining. Now, I took a little bit of time, and I looked it up, and the average temperature in Jerusalem in December, because this is December, the high is 57 and the low is 47. Would you be kind of cold out in the rain if it was 57 for the high and 47 for the low? So this is cold. And so they're out in this heavy rain, and they're wet, and they're shivering, but they're not just shivering because it's cold, right? They're also shivering because they've got a big problem on their hands, and they don't know how they're going to resolve it. So now Ezra gets up, and he makes the accusation. You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now, we just read, how does he know it's the Father's will for them to separate when all it says is, don't do it? Okay, exactly. If God says, don't do something, and you're doing it, what do you have to do?
Stop.
Stop doing it. Get out from under it. If you've stolen something, give it back. If you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, then take it, give it back. If you've taken a job that a Christian can't have, do you say, well, I have to keep this job because I've got to pay my bills? No, get out of it. The will of God is, if he says don't do something, you can't stay in it. So make confession first, then do his will, which is separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now, if that's not the perfect commentary on Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and 19, in Mark 10, if that's not the answer, we don't have an answer. And it's just ridiculous the way that people deal with this. All right. Okay, I'm not going to read this last verse on that, but I want to look at the compliance real quickly. So it says, then the sentence of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month they finished. So 10th month, 11th month, 12th month, 3 months. How could it take 3 months to get these people separated from their wives? Well, but it's a one-on-one situation, right? It's just not something you can blanketly do. You have to do it legally. Were they legally married? Yeah. How do you get out of a legal marriage? Put them away. And Ezra sat over each one. Now, I'm sure some of them wanted to argue and say, look, we don't have to give this woman up. Well, investigations are done, and yes, you do. This woman is not proper. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week with Nehemiah. So appreciate your thoughts and comments.